where we will have the kids divided up by their ages. So we'll have two separate age groups for our children's church, and I'm sure they'll direct you where you need to go, kids, when you get down there. And again, we're going to try to do without air conditioning. If it starts to get too hot in here, maybe you can give me some sort of signal, a fainting sign or something like that, fanning your face, and we can get the air conditioning on. But it was really cool last night, and hopefully we'll be able to be comfortable without it. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16 today. Matthew chapter 16, we're continuing in this chapter, and we've come to the latter sessions of it, and beginning with verse 13 today, where the passage presents really the climax, we could say, of all of Jesus' teaching ministry while he was on earth. It was, in effect, the apostles' final examination, consisting of but one question. The ultimate question that we're calling it today. The ultimate question that every human being must face. Who is Jesus Christ? One's answer to that question is of highest importance because one's eternal destiny hinges on that. And I want to tell you this morning about a man named Jim, who I've gotten to know a little bit in a small way over the last month and a half. And Jim is my physical therapist down at the Good Samaritan North Hospital in the clinic there. And I've been going down about twice a week to get treatment on my Achilles tendon because of the scar tissue there and too much wear and tear over the years. And sometimes it gets really sore for me. And we hadn't talked much. We've had a number of sessions, I think like 15 or more. And it wasn't up until the last few sessions did we say a whole lot to or converse very deeply about anything. And Jim is a college wrestler from Wisconsin. We were talking about sports and about the beginning of football season, and he hadn't really watched many games since he was in the process of moving and all these things going on at his house, work projects, and he really didn't have a big interest in watching TV anyway or the games on TV. But he was very eager to tell me about his very most favorite hobby, how to brew your own beer. And of course, my ears just perked right up when he started talking about that. No, but I would say that I tried to listen politely, but I guess that sort of thing, some of you may know, has become very popular. He says he knows a friend who spent over $1,000 in equipment in making the stuff, and there's a beer brewing club that meets in Dayton. So he was giving me all these explanations about something that I knew absolutely nothing about and couldn't really follow. And even when I was asking questions, and I know he was doing his very best to put on the simplest of terms, I had no idea what he was talking about, other than maybe the fermenting of various sugars. And that was about it. Well, eventually, though, I got around to pointing the conversation towards spiritual matters. And this opened up a whole new dialogue about his beliefs and my beliefs and questions and answers and further discussion. So this week, after I was started my sermon preparation, I was in Matthew 6. I asked him about that passage and what I was studying. I didn't know if he was familiar with it, but I said it was where Jesus asked his disciples an all-important question. So, Jim, who do you think Jesus is? Well, previously, Jim had told me that though he didn't consider him part of any certain religion, he thought that he fit best with probably the agnostic worldview, that, as he would say, there might be a God, but we really can't know. He's an evolutionist. He said later that he denies the supernatural. He admitted that. And so I would classify him as some sort of agnostic naturalist. So he believes, as we got on to Jesus, that Jesus was just a man who no doubt did some amazing things, and he did a lot of good and love and helping people, but that the accounts of him in the Bible are just really exaggerated stories. And maybe even a lot of those people that Jesus supposedly healed had what he would call psychosomatic illnesses. And I know about that, and he says, yeah, they happen even today. And people come in for treatment. They might think they have some kind of injury, some kind of pain here or there, and they're treated just the same. And they may get better, but it's all in their mind, and it's all psychological. And I said, yeah, there are faith healers like that today. And I said, not wanting to be cruel, but I think there's a lot of it is just a big hoax. And they're out for their own prestige and money, and it's very corrupt. And he said, yeah. But I said, that's really nothing, though, compared to what were the real miracles that Jesus did perform. But he said at one point, very honestly, I think, you know, Greg, I just don't believe it. So would you pray with me about Jim's eternal soul? Who is Jesus to you? It's a question that really no one can escape. Every soul, as it were, will one day be pinned against the wall of eternity and forced to answer that question. So I hope every person in this room definitely has that issue settled in your heart and soul, that you know who Jesus is. And if you don't, that this study will help us come to that right conclusion. So here we go. First of all, if you're following in the outline, we must make an assured confession of Jesus' true identity. The church is supposed to be the community of people who are to know all about Jesus. We know Christ, and then we are to proclaim him confidently, not to keep quiet about it, but to let others know. For some 2.5 years, Jesus has been moving to this moment, been teaching, as we know, reteaching. He's demonstrating, he's redemonstrating the truth of who he is in order to establish that securely in the hearts and minds of the 12. As Jesus spent more and more time alone with them, he would get away from the Jewish population into Gentile territory and would be staying longer and longer. So as we pick it up in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Caesarea Philippi was located some 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, only 40 miles southwest of Damascus, on this beautiful plateau by the headwaters of the Jordan River, not far south from the snow-covered Mount Hermon. The area is known as Dan in the Old Testament, and it really marks the northernmost boundary of Israel, just outside the border of what is today Syria. So it was a remote region for which the team could get away from the large, misguided, fickle admiration of the Jewish crowds, as well as the growing opposition and hostility from the Jewish religious leaders, and then allow Jesus to have some alone time and uninterrupted time of teaching them. So Jesus wants them to get these truths. He wants to teach them two primary truths, his person, who he is, and his plan, what he came to do. So here's point A. He is the divine Savior. Write that down. Divine Savior. He is none other than God himself come into the world in human flesh in order to provide salvation for sinners. Son of Man, there in verse 13, as Jesus referred to himself as his most common designation for himself, some 80 times it's used in the New Testament, clearly recognize him in his title as Messiah, and the Jews would know that, Daniel 7:13, but because it emphasizes humanity, the Jewish people preferred not to use it. No doubt that was the reason that Jesus did prefer it. Because to focus on his submission and humility in his first coming and his work of sacrifice and atonement on the cross. So Jesus' priority in this world was to reveal himself and to teach and demonstrate who he was. So he asked them, what are people saying about me? And it wasn't that Jesus was unaware what people were saying, but that he wanted the 12 to think carefully about that and what are other people's perceptions of me? So verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So some of the Jews believed in the reincarnation of John the Baptist, I guess, that Jesus was him, come back to life after Herod had beheaded him to continue on his ministry of announcing the Messiah, because the Messiah hadn't come yet. Others believed Jesus was reincarnated Elijah, who'd also come back to life somehow to be the forerunner of Jesus. In fact, Jewish people in their Passover celebrations reserve an empty chair at the table for Elijah in the hopes that he's going to come on any day to announce the real Messiah's return. So some people perhaps saw in Jesus the character and message of John the Baptist. Maybe they saw in him the fire and intensity of an Elijah, or they saw in him the lament and grief of Jeremiah. In each instance, the average person on the street, they thought Jesus was great. They couldn't deny his supernatural power, but they all fell short, didn't have any idea really who he truly was. Like Shirley MacLaine, I guess it was easier for them to believe in reincarnation than in actual incarnation. Well, since Jesus' day, we know the world, much of it is similarly wanted to speak highly of Jesus, but without recognizing his deity and lordship over their lives. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." He was supposedly of the Roman enemies. Luke 23:4. Napoleon said, "I know men," and Jesus was no mere man. Diderot referred to Jesus as the unsurpassed. Strauss, a German rationalist, as, quote, the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill as the guide of humanity. The French atheist Renan said, the greatest among the sons of men. And some in modern times would have us to believe in Jesus as some sort of rock star superstar. Well, the first word of verse 15 is a transitional word that introduces a great contrast, as if he's saying, okay, good job, but tell me what other people think of me. Now I need to know what you think. Verse 15, but what about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? The you here is both plural and emphatic, so Jesus was basically confronting all the disciples with this question, the central question. So here they were in the center of Baal worship in the Old Testament. Later became the religious center of worship of a Greek god named Pan. The Roman emperor was also worshipped there at a temple. Citizens were actually required to go to that temple once a year, place some incense on a burning altar there, and proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." In addition, there were shrines to various other gods carved into the cliffs. So we might wonder why Jesus took them to Caesarea Philippi. Well, it was to remind them and to us that Jesus is above all other lords and all other gods. He's God. And since we live in this pluralistic culture that's becoming more and more pagan instead of Christian, we too must declare that Jesus is Lord of all, no matter what others believe in about him. So here we are in a world with all sorts of views about Jesus. Muslims believe Jesus was a prophet, but he wasn't the Son of God or crucified on a cross. Hindus believe Jesus is one of millions of gods. Buddhists, according to Dalai Lama, believe Jesus is a model of, quote, spiritually mature, good, and warm-hearted people. Jews still believe Jesus was a prophet, but that he wasn't God, that a real Messiah is still coming. He's not God. Mormons believe Jesus is a god, but that any human being can also become a god, just like he did. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus wants the Archangel Michael and not really God in the flesh. Atheists deny Jesus completely or that his deity completely, or they think that he never existed at all. Agnostics don't know what to believe about Jesus, and many in society, like Jim, my physical therapist, believe that he was a good man, he was full of love, just a great teacher with some good ideas about loving and helping people. But all those titles and descriptions you see fall short of identifying Jesus as he fully is, the Messiah, God in human flesh. So Jesus was not just content to have the disciples here hang out with him. He's calling them to a clear confession. Have this straight in your minds. Later, he would call them to a full commitment. We'll see that as we get further into the chapter. Peter, then, the usual spokesperson for the group, pipes up. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." By using the word "the," Peter is indicating that there is no other. It's Jesus, who's the one and only. The word Christ in the Greek is the Hebrew title for Messiah. It means the anointed one, the one who was the promised deliverer of the Old Testament. So it took 2.5 years or so for them to come to this place of confession through all of their struggles with the opposition, through their own confusion about who the Messiah really was and what he came to do. But without question, then, he was the fulfiller of their hopes and the source of their salvation. The Son of Man was also the Son of God, the creator of the universe and all that is in it. He's the true God. He's not just some mythological idea of a false God, nor some mortal deity such as a Caesar. Then Jesus explained how Peter, or anyone else for that matter, could come up with such an accurate confession. He is the divine Savior. And secondly, point B, only God himself can convince people of that. So a true understanding about Christ comes not from our own ability or resources or human invention. Instead, it comes only from divine revelation. Verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Disciples were not themselves, they weren't fully convinced of Jesus' messiahship and deity because of the teaching or because of any of the miracles that he did, as amazing as those were. Those things alone do not bring a person to Christ any more than that they weren't sufficient to convince the thousands of people in the multitudes who also saw and witnessed and heard his teaching, right, in his very presence, and they still didn't believe. See, man's human capabilities, here represented in the text in the figure of speech, flesh and blood, cannot bring understanding about the things of God. The Father himself must reveal them and bring understanding of his Son to human minds. That's why I asked the men at our last men's prayer breakfast to pray for me as I witnessed to Jim, the physical therapist, to pray for him. And in fact, my explicit witness to Jim had not really even begun until just a few sessions ago, as I said, when I believe with all my heart that God made it happen. I had struggled with a way to come up to engage him in spiritual matters. I knew all along I needed to. I intended to at some point. I'm the pastor of this church, and I've emphasized evangelism and even preached on it to you guys. And I don't even remember exactly how the conversation led to it, but it was my very next session, okay, with Jim, that at some point I mentioned that I was a pastor. Okay, that's my go-to opening, right? I'm a pastor. And at that point, Jim stopped talking about how to make beer. And without my prompting, get this, that's all I said, I'm a pastor. He initiated to me about his spiritual background and his upbringing, his belief. His mother made him go to church when he was younger. Somehow, through his teen and his college years, his postgraduate studies, he turned away from the church, never having really believed. So God, I believe, in answer to the men's prayer at the men's prayer breakfast, just opened the floodgate of our entire conversation. We've talked about everything from origins and evolution versus creation, the questions about the veracity and reliability of the Bible, to the problem of evil in the world and the hypocrisy of some Christians who are supposed to be good and righteous, to similarities in religions. Jim thinks that pretty much all religions are the same. So I pointed out to him that the uniqueness of Christianity, unlike all other religions, whereas they are emphasizing God has to, or man has in some way to make his way approved of God. He's working to God. Christianity is unique in that God has come to us in the form of Jesus Christ, and he's done everything to provide for our salvation. It's in Christ who died and rose again for us. That's the uniqueness of Christianity. It's Christ. And I told Jim that although there are a number of both logical and evidential arguments for the existence of God and the truth of Scripture, that ultimately I couldn't prove God to him, that it is a matter of our presuppositions. And so it really comes down to, ultimately, as a matter of faith. And so with mutual respect, I think, established between Jim and I, he said he just didn't believe. And I appreciated his honesty. But on the next visit, I decided I would try a logical argument that kind of responds to both of his points about the hypocrisy of Christians and evolution. And Jim's a smart guy. You need to know that. He's a nice guy, well-educated. He's very diligent. He's conscientious of what he does, and he truly wants to help people and make the world a better place. So I said, Jim, the moment you made a statement about the bad things that Christians or anyone else does, you made a moral judgment about them. Where does that sense of morality come from? The sense about right and wrong come from? And he would say in his evolutionist answer, well, we've learned it. We've learned it in survivalist mode. That's the best way to get along. That if you are loving to other people, then hopefully they'll love you back. Except it didn't work out for his first marriage. And he was divorced by his wife, and it wasn't his choice. But he basically lived by, so you live by expediency. What works well for you? Yeah, well, it didn't work out in that case. I didn't put that in his face. But it comes to the fact we are moral beings, right? Because we were created by a superior moral being. It comes from God. But if we're all just random accidents, evolution, right? Time plus chance. You as an evolutionist, I told him, can't make moral arguments. For example, you could have a drug lord who is surviving, even thriving, only he does it by lying and stealing and raping and murdering. And he gets along fine in this world. Who's to say that that's wrong? He has all kinds of money. He has all kinds of sex. He has all the toys. He has a great house. He survived to the utmost. See, if we're just random accidents, evolution, instead of being created by a holy God, then there's no difference than me going out and killing, you or I going out and killing someone, Jim, than for us to cut down a tree. Well, we had several exchanges kind of like that in various matters, and I really don't know if my answers or my challenges to Jim made any difference at all. I don't know what he's thinking about them, but I had to keep reminding myself that I'm not trying to win an argument here. I just want to be the vessel of God and hope that God would do something in Jim's soul to save him. We must never forget that the grace of God is the only way that anyone can gain understanding and appreciation for the truths of Christ. Here's what Jesus says in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We ourselves, we're blind, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Jim. We love the darkness, John 3:19. But God in his mercy, you see, has opened our eyes to Jesus and told us who he was to help us believe in him, to confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the testimony, right, of every Christian, or it should be. So will you pray with me again for Jim? In fact, I thought about this. Let's just take like 30 seconds and had a moment of silence for you to give a word to God about Jim Swanson, that God would save him. Do that right now. May I encourage you in your evangelism? I want to know the names of the people that you're working with, who you are witnessing to, who you are confessing Christ, the Son of the living God, to. And I want to bring those names with you before God, before his throne. We did have that four-part topical series on evangelism, and that's what we need to be about. If we want our church to grow, that is the main way that God wants to make it grow. And those who truly confess that Jesus is God, which is to confess him as Lord and Savior, are, as Jesus said to Peter here, divinely and eternally blessed. Blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Blessed with what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons
through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We are truly blessed. God pours out all of his supernatural resources upon us because he calls us now his own children. Well, as the disciples walked with Jesus, they're at the outskirts here of Caesarea Philippi. They knew that they were in a sort of self-imposed exile. The Jewish leaders were becoming more and more adamant in their hostility toward Jesus and their opposition. The multitudes were becoming more and more skeptical and disillusioned. The disciples, I think, were beginning to share some of that disillusionment because they too wondered if Jesus was truly the Messiah, why did he refuse to overthrow the Roman government? Establish his own kingdom. Despite his obvious teaching and supernatural powers, claims of divine authority, he was less influential at that point than he was when he started his ministry with the 12. And instead of being the king's conquering vice regents, they were still this band of 12, just a nondescript band of nobodies who were beginning to share Jesus' rejection. Short while later, Jesus is going to paint an even darker picture when he begins to talk about his crucifixion. But before he gets to that heart-rending truth, Jesus had, you see, some powerful words of encouragement for his disciples and for us. Number two, we can be assured that Jesus' program, number two, is advancing as he planned it to. Jesus assured the 12 that his program was right on schedule, just as he indeed was in control, and they had every reason to continue all their trust unreservedly in him. Verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." You see that? There's great certainty and assurance and comfort in those words. Christ will build his church. It's not that any pastor or church leader can think that they're trying to build their own empire, their own prestige, their own popularity. If Jim gets saved, he will not be my convert, as some people might try to say. By human reason, persuasiveness, diligence, it's possible to win converts to an organization or to a person or to a cause, to many other things. But it's totally impossible to win a single convert to the spiritual church of Jesus Christ apart from Christ's power himself and his spirit. On the other hand, Jesus said this in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." At Pentecost, Peter delivered a message to both Jews and Gentiles. He said, "Christ builds into his church, quote, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." Acts 2:39. Now, the New Testament is full of commands and guidelines for us as believers to have in our attitudes, in our conduct, and many of the blessings that the Lord wants to give are contingent on us being faithful and obedient. But again, the most sincere and diligent efforts on our part are useless unless Christ gives his own power and provision into the process. Now, from these words in verse 18 from Jesus, we learn several things. I'm calling them in the outline, if you look at it, characteristics of the church. I want to just point out three of them. First of all, Jesus said, "It's my church." So we have intimate identity with him. The architect, builder, owner, Lord of his church, Jesus assures that he has this fellowship with his followers. They're his personal possession, who are forever in his divine love and care. We're his body, purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. We are one with him in this marvelous, true, holy intimacy. 1 Corinthians 6:17. "But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers," Hebrews 2:11. "God is not ashamed to be called our God," Hebrews 11:16. That's why, you see, if anyone attacks God, or they attack God's people, I should say, they're attacking God himself. Jesus emphasized here the identity, continuity of his people with him. We are his church. This is the first New Testament appearance of that word, ekklesia, church. Literally means the called out ones. And then we have after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them, you know, it's used in a more new and technical significance,
about that distinct community of redeemed believers. That's who we are, the church. So we have intimate identity with Jesus, and that's not all the church has. Secondly, invincibility by him. The gates of Hades there. It's been often interpreted as representing the evil forces of Satan attacking the church of Jesus Christ. And certainly, to be sure, he does attack us. But gates are not instruments of warfare. Their purpose is not to conquer, but to protect the people who are behind those gates from being conquered. Or in the case of a prison, to keep them from escaping. So Hades, which corresponds to the Hebrew word Sheol, refers to the abode of the dead. Not necessarily hell, as is translated in King James sometimes. So when the terms gates, okay, and Hades are properly understood, it's clear that Jesus is referring here to death, and that death has no power to hold Jesus himself, who is about to die, or God's redeemed people captive. Its gates are not strong enough, you see, to overpower or to enslave, even hold back the advancing church of Jesus Christ, who has already conquered sin and death. Satan now does have the power of death. The Bible also tells us that. He continually uses that power in his futile attempt to destroy Jesus' church. But Christ's ultimate victory over Satan is so certain that the writer of Hebrews speaks of it as if it's in the past tense. Here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might render powerless him who holds the power of death. That is, the devil. So, no matter how liberal or ritualistic or apathetic or apostate its outward worshipers become, and no matter how decadent the rest of the world may become, Christ will build his church. Therefore, no matter how oppressive or hopeless our outward circumstance of our life may appear to be, from human's perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot and will not fail. Now, I'm sure there's some measure of uncertainty about life and safety and even God's program in the world these days. What with the threats from North Korea now, a devastating flood that passed through Texas, and now another one is plowing through Florida. Raging fires out west, but just as sure that there have been thousands, even tens of thousands, that are still being saved in places like North Korea, Iraq, and Iran, Christians will show up after Irma passes through once again. They will lend their helping hand so many times before for healing and recovery. Christians in Manzhou, China, might never worship again in their historic church building, but they're praising God nonetheless. Their sanctuary was built about 100 years ago by British missionaries. And it was severely damaged by an earthquake that happened there several years ago. Devastated the Sichuan province where that city is. The building was beyond repair and dangerous to enter. That, however, was the last of their concern. Many of them lost their homes. And they had no insurance. They did not have... They had makeshift tents. That's all they had. They didn't go to motel rooms provided by FEMA. Many grieved as Manzhou lost more people than any other city, 11,000 people out of a 500,000, including two church members. Before the earthquake, services drew about 200 people in their 400-seat sanctuary. The following Sunday, only about 100 gathered in the church yard to thank God for his protection and seek his help, and their prayers were answered. Aid poured out from Chinese Christians, from other international organizations, including Samaritan's Purse. God not only met their needs, but he also gave them abundant opportunity to share their faith. Instead of complaining about what they lost, they went out and helped others, Assistant Pastor Zhao Yi Jun said. Brothers and sisters from other parts of China brought us rice and noodles and water. We got more than enough. So we helped distribute things to other churches and also to non-believers. As we passed this love to other people, we told them the gospel. Sunday crowds grew to 500 in the weeks that followed the earthquakes and the tremors. Then the church made plans to build a 1,000-seat sanctuary. We feel very thankful to God, Zhao said. He cares for his church this way. Great things are happening with the church here. Near the Tower of London, there stands an ancient church called All Hallows. What a great name for a church, huh? Hallowed be the name. Just inside the wall, enclosing a graveyard at All Hallows, there's this large sign that the church members purposely place it there for the tourists who are leaving the tower so they could read it. The sign cites a bit of history, and then it raises a pointed question. It says this: Jesus Christ has been worshipped in this building for 600 years, on this site for 1,100 years, and in Britain for 1,300 years. Don't you think it's time that you get started? That sign, you see, points to the amazing persistence of the Church of Jesus Christ. It also suggests the reasons why, after the storms and the splits, the war and the famine, the mistakes and malfeasance, the misjudgments and maladjustments, there is still such a thing as the church. Part of the reason has to do with the commitments of his believers who follow him and serve him, of course. But the real reason behind the reasons is the intention of God for his church. The church has lasted, it will still last, simply because God intends for it to. Jesus Christ himself has built it. That's all. That's the bottom line. So we must realize that the church is God's central, primary vehicle to do his work in the world until he comes, because as the called out ones, we have intimate identity with him. We have invincibility by him and by his power. And the last thing is this. Write it down. We have divine authority from him. Verse 19. Stay with me. Jesus goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, many interpretations, there's been much debate, volumes have written on this that come from these two verses, 18 and 19. I'm not going to get into the details of that, but I think it's important that you know one blatant error. For more than 1,500 years, the Roman Catholic Church has maintained that this passage, and they actually quoted in their official doctrine, these two verses, teaches that the church was built on the person of Peter, who became the first pope and bishop of Rome, and from where the Catholic papacy originated. And so you have this so-called divinely ordained apostolic succession, okay, where the pope is he's believed to be supreme and as authoritative as Christ, his representative on earth. So then when the pope speaks ex cathedra, as they say, or when he's speaking in his official capacity as the representative of the church, he is speaking infallibly and with just as much authority as Christ himself and the God of Scripture. That interpretation goes against the rest of the New Testament, and especially the doctrine that's abundantly clear that Christ alone is the foundation and only head of his church. So Peter's authority is completely tied to Jesus' authority. We don't bring a new revelation through the church. We speak about an old revelation, about Jesus Christ saving sinners. And when we go about confidently proclaiming that gospel, then nothing can stop its advancement, God says. Jesus told Peter and the 12 in verse 19, and by extension to all believers, that we have astounding authority here of what is to declare, what is divinely forbidden, what is permitted on earth. Here's what he said shortly after his resurrection, John chapter 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Wow. What authority. Then when he was giving instruction to them in Matthew 18, just a couple chapters over, Jesus said, if a sinning believer refuses to repent when they've been confronted privately in private counsel, and then when they've been confronted by the entire congregation, their church is not only permitted, but they're obligated to confront that sinning brother and to say, you know what, you're out of line with the Word of God, and you can no longer fellowship with God's people in his church. In fact, turn over, if you would, a couple pages to verse 18 of chapter 18. You'll see he says the exact same thing as he did in chapter 16. 18:18 of Matthew says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wow, what power we have. Christians have such authority because we have the truth of God's word to make such judgment. We don't determine what's right or wrong, who's forgiven and who's not, by ourselves, but rather on the basis of Scripture, we recognize and then we proclaim what God has already determined to be right or wrong, what can be forgiven or unforgiven. So you see, if a person declares himself to be an atheist, and I could say this to Jim, or any other person who's not a believer in the Lord, we could say, you know what? You're under God's judgment, and you are condemned to hell. And we could say that with the confidence of Scripture behind us. If, on the other hand, a person testifies that he or she has trusted Jesus Christ as their saving Lord, we can say to them with equal certainty, you know what? If what you said was sincerely believed in your heart, then I can say you are a child of God, and your sins are forgiven forever, and you are on your way to heaven to have eternity with Him. All right, so it seems like here, certainly, that Peter nails it. But as Jesus often does, he says something surprising in verse 20. It says, he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why did he do that? We're supposed to be evangelizing, right? Wait a minute. He tells them that they're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But it had to be in the right way with the right understanding. They were still hoping, as many of the Jews were, that Christ was going to establish his kingdom. He was going to kick the Romans out. He was going to establish Israel's supremacy among the nations. So they didn't, even after their words and their deeds show that they didn't still have full understanding at that point. So what Jesus wanted to do was to free them from sin by the cross. And he planned to do that according to God's timetable, not theirs. What the 12 disciples saw on the surface did not reflect the reality of what God was doing in the world. He sought to bolster the confidence of his people many times over, but delivering them time after time in the Old Testament, just as he sought to bolster their confidence and the confidence of every believer in every generation. When we go through doubt or despair, he comes to us as the beleaguered, the maligned, the persecuted, the rejected people of God. In the end, he says, there's a glorious purpose and victory in it all. I want to read about a letter here, if you'll bear with me a little bit longer. This comes from a former missionary of ours to China, Mark Furman. It was dated September 2009. Listen as he writes, I received a picture this week of the marks on the back of a pastor who'd been beaten with a nightstick by authorities. This building, the building his church was meeting in, was razed to the ground. The National Day is coming soon in China, and many believe the current crackdown is related to that. A church many of our friends attend has been asked to cease services through the holiday period. Stories like this are becoming more numerous, and many Westerners who've lived in China for years are being denied visas to stay. In addition, a very old attitude is reemerging. Quote, one more Christian, one less Chinese. That was the saying at the end of the 19th century, and it's being heard again. There's something in the world that hates God's word, and it often finds expressions through people. China requires us to consider the place of persecution in the Father's purpose and the way the Lord works in the lives of those who endure it. In a time when the thrust of evangelicalism is to find greater acceptance and to direct the gospel toward temporal or felt needs, this is an important issue. What we've seen is that the Lord does not need public acceptance to grow his church. He requires only that there be faithful people proclaiming the truth. The Lord also does not need pleasant circumstances to bring joy to his people, and there's no lack of joy among the Chinese believers. Part of my problem, he goes on to write, is I like pleasant circumstances and often pray for things just because they'll make my life more pleasant. I don't think it's wrong to do that. It's wrong to think that if our Lord is good, he only gives me the things that I ask for. He's so much greater than that. As many of you know, almost 2 years ago, we got word that Mark had died suddenly. And he was there, over in China, in the midst of his ministry with Triumph Mobile Modular Ministries. And if you had asked another colleague in the ministry, another one of our missionaries, Byron Shearer, about that, he would say, you know what, that was very, very suspicious. And he had been warned about certain cities. The pastors were warning him, that is. Now, well, we can't go here. We have to reschedule this meeting to go over here. And we can't meet in that city right now. And we have to meet undercover. And it was that evening after he was right in the middle of a teaching module. Ate dinner. Said he wasn't feeling well. Went to bed. And he never woke up. And as it was hard enough to get his body back to the States. And as far as I know, there was never any autopsy done. So we really don't know exactly for sure what happened to our missionary Mark Furman in China. But now we have Kathy Furman, Mark's widow, whom we still support, serving Christ to Chinese students, international students at Wright State University, and seeing them saved and discipled. J.C. Ryle said this: nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, and burned, but the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises again from its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one land, it springs up in another. The Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros have labored in vain to put down this church. They slay their thousands and then pass away and go their own place. The true church outlives them all and sees them buried each in his turn. The church is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many still. Let's pray. Father, strong words, powerful words today that come from Jesus' own mouth and his teaching to his disciples, which then transfer to us as his disciples. May we find great encouragement. May we find great assurance in Christ's promises here that we are his people, his church, that the church will advance and nothing can stop what he's intended for it to do. And we're all part of this great endeavor to know Christ and to make him known. We pray, Lord, that we would be sure in ourselves and our own hearts who it is we're talking about when we say Jesus Christ. Not only that, Lord, we would be confidently confessing that, proclaiming it among the nations, that the people that we come in contact with, whatever it is, Lord, that holds us back from confessing Jesus, help us to get over it. Help me to get over my timidity, my fears, my hesitancy. Who cares about the awkwardness of it? I want Jim to come to know Jesus. And I don't care if it's awkward. I want to talk more of him, more of Jesus to Jim. I pray, Lord, that you would save him. Please save him. Reveal yourself to him. I pray, Lord, that you would grow your church right here in our canon. Please, God, grow your church. Give us increase, not for our glory, for our sakes, but for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Build your church here, Lord, we pray, through Emmanuel Baptist Church. May we see growing numbers. May we see more people who have a passion for God's word. May we see more people who have a passion for the souls of lost people. Build into our hearts, Lord, and strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.